We will be reading Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule with them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
If you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Revelation. As we continue to study our way through this letter that John wrote, Pastor Pat keeps referring to him as Pastor John, which I think is a great reminder. It's so encouraging. Last week we looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus, and we'll be looking at the letter to Thyatira this morning specifically, and then next week to Laodicea. So we're not going to hit all seven churches. It would be thoroughly ringing that thing out, and you get the same message every week, it would seem like. So we're hitting the highlight reel for you. But what do we know about Thyatira and the church in Thyatira? Thyatira was number 4 of 7 cities that followed this mail route along Roman roads in Asia Minor. And so modern-day Turkey, this letter John wrote from Patmos, it goes to Ephesus, and then follow this route all the way, and Thyatira is one of the 7 churches that's highlighted here. Thyatira rose to prominence under the Roman Emperor Claudius in AD 41 through 45, and with that prosperity brought many Jewish people to this area. And among the commercial activities in the city were textiles and the bronze armor. So with these workers' guilds, these trades guilds, these armor guilds, it was very similar to what you saw with the silversmiths' guild in Ephesus. In order to be a businessman or woman in this area, you would have to, most likely, be part of these trade guilds. These trade guilds also required you to be a part of and attending these guild banquets, which, as you can imagine, in the culture, in the climate, in that context, those guild banquets included meat and wine that was sacrificed to a particular god. And so all the festivities would start out with this big feast, and then it would transition into sexual immorality of all kinds. And so you've got this pagan worship going on and practices, and you might be part of the local church in Thyatira, and yet your business, you have to navigate, how do I do business within this context and think through the implications of that, and how do I do this without dodging it, because now I'm expected to participate if I'm part of this trade guild. And so some of this stuff is infiltrating the church, and the church has to deal with this in the context in which they're at. What else do we know about Thyatira? Who do we know was a businesswoman from Thyatira? As the Apostle Paul is sharing the gospel, he's in Philippi, and he meets a woman whose heart was open. She feared the Lord, and her heart was open to the gospel, and she responded in faith. And her name was Lydia. She is from Thyatira. She was most likely part of or connected with the textile guild. She was a seller of purple goods. And so she had to wrestle through this and navigate this context and culture. So the mail route that followed Roman roads, beginning from Ephesus and traveling along to Smyrna, then Pergamum, and now we find ourselves in Thyatira, and it'll go all the way to Laodicea. Imagine being part of the fellowship in Thyatira, receiving a copy of this letter from Pastor John. The way that this letter opens is captivating. It's a message. If you look in chapter 1, he starts out and he says, this is a word of grace and peace to the church. It's a church that's facing tribulation. We pray for the persecuted church on a weekly basis. Can you imagine being a church in this context and getting this letter where it opens with grace and peace to you as you face tribulation? This is what's going on in Asia Minor, and Thyatira is no different. So it's a message of grace and peace to a church that's suffering, a church that's in tribulation. It's a message that is full of rich imagery describing the person and work of Jesus. And it's also a message that is encouraging and hope-filled because of the basis of our identity with Jesus. As the church, as believers, it gives us this picture. So this letter, the revelation of Jesus Christ that's written to these churches individually and collectively, is a message of grace and peace. It's a message of encouragement. It's a message of hope. It's reminding us of who we are and what we have in the person and work of Christ, no matter the circumstances in which we're facing. Well, listen to the description of who Jesus is in chapter 1. Here's the highlight reel. Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. This speaks to his preeminence, the ruler of kings on earth, who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the description of Jesus, the imagery that's on display at the end of the opening of this letter, at the end of chapter 1, is not only going to then accentuate who Jesus is, but it's, each one of the churches are going to get a glimpse of that. It's going to be accented for them. So of this picture of Jesus that is on full display, they're going to get a piece of this. Now listen to the description of the church in chapter 1. Because of our identity in Jesus, this is who we are. The church is loved. The church is freed from our sins by his blood. We're included in the kingdom. We're described as priests. And we live in the presence of God. The church needed to be reminded that no matter what they were facing, they were in the presence of Jesus. They couldn't get away from him. Sounds kind of like David, right? When he writes in Psalm 139, where can I go to escape your presence? I can't. But it's interesting. The church, we need to continually be reminded of the presence of Jesus. Now, having this picture of Jesus from chapter 1 and this picture of the church, let's consider this message from Jesus to the church. So as chapter 1 finishes, starting in verse 17, here's what Jesus says to the church. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. I am present among the churches. Fear not. This is how this letter opens. And now each one of these churches is going to be highlighted. It's going to be personalized. It's going to be individualized. But it's meant to be taken collectively as a whole. So the question we have to ask ourselves, is the presence of Jesus a comforting or fearful reality? Is the presence of Jesus a comforting or fearful reality? Well, in our text this morning that Pastor Pat read, zeroing in on Thyatira, let's look at the description, the person of Jesus. So from the description of Jesus in chapter 1, which we just did the highlight, the imagery of his presence is accented to each of these churches. To Ephesus, Jesus is the one who walks among the church. In Smyrna, Jesus is the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. At Pergamum, Jesus is the one who speaks with a sharp two-edged sword. To the church in Thyatira, the accent is on the Jesus who is present with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. At Sardis, Jesus has the Spirit and the angels. In Philadelphia, Jesus is the holy and true one who has the key to open and shut. In Laodicea, Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So to the church in Thyatira, the accent of Jesus' presence is on the eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. So as much as this imagery specifically focuses on Thyatira and is isolated to them individually, it should also be viewed collectively, along with the other six, as a complete message from Jesus to the church. So rather than fixating on just the pieces, we still have to focus on the whole. So now we're going to zoom in on Thyatira, but let's not lose sight of the other six, because that whole complete message is for the church. So we've previously mentioned the mail route that this letter would have traveled along to all seven churches, and whether or not the church received their own individual copy, which would have been, challenging, but could have been possible, that each one of these churches got their own individual letter, all what we see as 22 chapters of Revelation handed over to them, right? Or it could have been where this letter went to Ephesus and was read there, and then followed this mail route and was read at each one of the churches. I don't know, I wasn't there. Either way, imagine that this letter's being read, and you're the church in Thyatira, and you come up in this letter. You're going to be paying attention. Your ears are going to be perked up. You know, as you're reading it and as you're hearing these things, I don't think it was too likely that the church would have just said, oh, this part's exclusively about us, so I'm only going to listen to and focus on this part of it. I'm going to, not really hear or pay attention much to the other churches. Now, they could have done that, right? Smyrna could have said, you know what? I'm only going to focus on this positive stuff that was written about me, and I'm just glad we're not Ephesus. Or I'm just glad we're not Pergamum. You know, they could have done that, but I don't think it was too likely, because they understood the intent of apocalyptic literature. They realized imagery and symbolism and this picture of completeness that, we have to really train ourselves with this language. We really have to train ourselves to understand this genre. And Mike, when he spoke and highlighted all this stuff throughout, that we're going to see throughout the letter of Revelation, it's really helpful to go back and review and hear that message again. And so, as much as they could have said, I'm just going to focus on the part that's about me, I don't think that they did that. I think they received the message to the seven as a complete message or a complete picture to them as the church. And so this was a complete, not only message to the churches, but a picture of Jesus' presence among the churches. And this is really important, their gospel presence in their location. Because in every one of these churches, we're going to see that the gospel was threatened in that location and within the church. And so in verse 18, this part of Jesus' presence that's accented is eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. The imagery is on display in Daniel chapter 10 when the angel, the messenger, goes to Daniel and says, I have the answer to your prayer. I was held up. I'm doing some spiritual warfare. But Michael came to my rescue. The same type of description is on display with this angel, as we see is on display with Jesus here. Other parts of this description are in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. In our text in verse 18. And then when we'll see it again in chapter 19, verse 12. And so the imagery is directly connected to the one who searches heart and mind, who has all authority. And as we will see, he will be the one who invites us who conquer to share in his rule and reign. So what is the praise that flows from Jesus to the church in Thyatira? Look in verse 19. He says, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, and patient endurance, and that the latter works exceed the first. The one who is present among the churches continues to remind them that he sees and knows their works. So how is the gospel manifested in the church in Thyatira? What are the consequences or fruit of the gospel in this church in Thyatira? Well, he mentions their love, their faith, their service, patient endurance. These are all evidence of the gospel at work in their midst in Thyatira. And not only that, these things have grown, they've increased. So they have been amplified since when they first believed. And so by all accounts, what we see in Thyatira from this word of praise and admonition is that there is spiritual life, spiritual growth, and spiritual health on display in the church in Thyatira. And although that there's a really evident gospel threat within this church, and we'll get to that, we'll highlight it in just a minute, there are those who are present who are not seduced, who do not succumb to that gospel threat. And they are encouraged to continue to hold fast to the gospel. This is the resounding message to the church in Thyatira, to those who know Christ and are aware of his presence. And for them, it is an encouragement there to hold fast to the gospel and to continue to live out these fruits amongst the church. Now, here's a little aside. It's a sobering word that we need to be reminded of, and it's not in our text, but I think it brings weight to this text and to all the churches. Jesus gives a parable in Matthew 13. He shares this parable and he explains the parable. And he says in Matthew 13 that a farmer went out to sow, and he sowed good seed, and it was wheat, and an enemy went out to sow and sowed weeds. And so now they both germinate and they're starting to grow up, and everyone's confused because we've got both wheat and weeds commingled here together, and they're like, what do we do? Should we go and pull this up? And the farmer says, no. Let them both grow, and at the end, we'll deal with it. We'll separate the weeds and the wheat. Then Jesus explained what that really meant to his disciples, and he says, the wheat are believers, and the weeds are non-believers, those who are going to reject him. And they're both going to coexist until the end of the age when Jesus comes and he deals with both. And so, in the church, we are always going to have both present, wheat and weeds. We are both going to have believers and non-believers. That's not just those who are gathered in a church that call this a church building and they have a service, that everyone inside here is a believer and only the non-believers are out there. Now, it is saying that in the world, both are present. Okay, we have believers and non-believers in the world together. But it's also saying that in our midst, don't be surprised, church. Don't assume, church. Remember, we get on really dangerous ground, very thin ice, when we assume the gospel. And so in our midst, in our present, and I think in every church, from when the church started until it ends, is going to be have both believers and unbelievers in it, present. And so that carries over into the message that we hear to the churches. And so as we get into verse 20, we're going to see, it gets real right now, doesn't it? Look at verse 20. Here's the problem within the church. Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Interesting. Sobering. Scary. This is intense. The church in Thyatira is dealing with, in their presence, idolatry and immorality. And although these two things are, they're distinct, they're different, I think they're inseparably linked. And idolatry seems to always lead toward immorality. And so there was a tolerance by the elders in Thyatira. And they allowed these two gospel threats to infiltrate the church, and it was spread like cancer. So we've got a real problem in the church in Thyatira. The warning, not even just the caution, but the word against the church. And it starts with the elders. It starts with the leadership, which is sobering. And it trickles down to the rest of the church, is that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Yikes, right? This self-identified prophetess who was allowed to influence the church unchecked by the elders. That word tolerate means to allow, to let, to leave it. She had basically free rein. In this context, the elders of the church in Thyatira knowingly allowed this woman to influence, seduce, to teach, and to practice idolatry and immorality. That's scary. How does a church get there? Well, let's start before we answer that question. Who is this woman? All right? She's identified by the name of Jezebel. But most likely, that's not her name. All right? Remember that apocalyptic literature is just rich with symbolic language, and there's a lot of imagery going on. And so she's identified as Jezebel. But we don't know exactly who she was, right? Guess who did know who she was? The church in which she was present in Thyatira. We don't know her name, but they did. She had a face and a name, all right? And it was most likely not Jezebel. However, she's being saddled with this name. Is this a good name? You know, so, I mean, we have a handful of couples that are pregnant right now, and they're picking out baby names, and if it's a girl, I'm not guessing Jezebel's towards the top of that list. You know, you're Googling all these things, and I don't think it's ever made the top 10. Now, I have heard recently that there are some who are actually naming their daughters Jezebel. Now, I think that's because they're just, maybe it's lost its potency, but from 2 Kings to today, Jezebel still carries some major connotations, and so they're probably just Bible illiterate. But there's some heavy stuff that comes. I mean, you're not naming your daughter Jezebel, you're not naming your son Judas, right? There's a couple names that are just, they're off the table, and it's not because you knew one. You know, a lot of times it's like, hey, I'm not naming my kid this because I had a bad so-and-so in my class or growing up or whatever. That's not the case. It's just like this name comes with baggage. And so when this woman who's in the church is identified by Jesus as Jezebel, that meant something. The picture is of Jezebel in the Old Testament. The reference is in 1 and 2 Kings, who is Jezebel? She was the wife, the queen of King Ahaz. And Ahaz has an amazing legacy. He was the king who outdid all the other kings in provoking God to anger. Wouldn't you want that to be your legacy as a king of Israel? Now, there was good kings and bad kings throughout the nation's existence. And Ahaz rises to the top of being the king who ticked off God more than any other king. And it's primarily because the way that he led was heavily influenced by Jezebel, his wife, into this area of idolatry. And we know all throughout the storyline of Scripture that this is a big deal. Worshipping other gods other than the one true living God. And it's one thing for me to do that personally, or the king to do this personally, but leadership trickles down, right? That influence, it permeates the whole. And so this is that Jezebel. She led the charge in Baal worship. And so even though this lady's name in the church in Thyatira is not Jezebel, it's in the spirit of Jezebel that she teaches and practices the very same things that Jezebel of the Old Testament taught and practiced. Idolatry and sexual immorality. So how does a church drift so far from the gospel that the elders would allow such a woman to so negatively impact the church? How does this happen? How do we get from gospel-rich, gospel-centered to, idolatry, immorality, there's a place for it, let's be tolerant. How do we get there? Imagine gathering at the church of Thyatira to worship, right? And now this letter's being read corporately. Okay, you show up, you're typically reading, whatever, you're studying the scripture, you're doing whatever, and now on this particular Sunday, this letter is being read in your presence, in your midst. Imagine being the church of Thyatira, and now this is a sobering thing. This is the real deal. Because everyone knows who she is, and most likely she's present. Imagine being the elders as this letter goes viral. You're like, we're allowing this. This has happened under our watch. This is a sobering thing. So then you get to verses 21 through 23, and Jesus confronts Jezebel. Jesus is confronting the church in Thyatira. He's directly confronting the elders, going, why are you dealing with this? But Jesus is being very merciful. Look at verse 21. He says, I gave her time to repent. That sounds just like our Jesus. And what's her response? She's not having it. She wants nothing to do with repenting and turning from this. She's good. She refuses. And there are consequences that come from that refusal. And it's interesting, listen to the consequences that happen for her and for those who continue to follow her teaching and practice. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Now, it doesn't take too much of an imagination to start thinking through what would that sick bed look like, what would that great tribulation look like, and the death of these children. And without drilling down too far of it, there's actually echoes of what that looked like. They're parallel from 2 Kings in the life of Queen Jezebel. Listen to some of those parallels. So King Ahaz, Jezebel's husband, dies. Her son takes the throne. So mom is still ruling and reigning and doing whatever, and now her son Joram is on the throne. And Joram's allowing everything that his father did, right? And now Joram is confronted by King Jehu, and this is in 2 Kings chapter 9. And Jehu comes to Joram and confronts him, and Joram says, is it peace? Are you coming under peace, Jehu? And listen to Jehu's response. What peace can there be so long as the whorings and sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? That's sobering. You say that about my mom, it's going to war, right? And so in the next few verses, that's basically what happened. And Jehu slaughters Joram. It's pretty graphic. Go read it. It's in 2 Kings chapter 9. It's kind of cool. I don't think they have a movie about it yet, but you can use your imagination and all this fun stuff. Now, the next thing that happens in verses 30 through 37 is we see the death of Jezebel. Jehu is done with Joram, and now he goes, and Jezebel's standing up in the window of either the palace wall or the tower or whatever, and Jehu calls out and says, who's with me? And Jezebel's like, you can't touch me. There's a couple eunuchs that are in Jezebel's presence, and they look at each other, and they toss her out the window, and she dies. So she is thrown to her death. Now we walk into chapter 10 immediately, and 70 of Ahaz's sons are killed. You see the parallels in Revelation. You see what's taking place in this text. They're echoing and paralleling what's going on in the Old Testament. And so this picture is graphic and gruesome. But what is the lesson to the churches? The lesson to the churches is in verse 23. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. The message from Jesus to the church is, I have eyes like flame of fire. I see, I know, I am the one who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. The one present among them, he's not blind to seeing what's taking place in his church, and he cares about it. He cares about the purity of the church, he cares about the purity of the gospel and holding fast to that, and not tolerating idolatry or immorality. But not everyone in the church in Thyatira capitulated to this. They didn't succumb. They weren't seduced. And now the message turns to them. But to the rest of you, he says in verses 24 and 25, to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. Hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to Jesus. The contrast between the non-believing and the believing in Thyatira couldn't be clearer. Those who gathered in the church in Thyatira were both wheat and weeds, believing and non-believing. And in our age and in our culture, and right now as we sit in Waukesha, we have a hard time processing this, don't we? We struggle with how this could take place in a local church. How could the elders have allowed such a thing to happen and for so long and for it to infiltrate? How could the church have allowed the gospel to be lost or to us to drift so far from it? How could we tolerate idolatry and immorality? And yet there's believers present in the church in Thyatira who were burdened and grieved by this. They hated it, that this was taking place in their midst. So what would we say to that? Well, why would they allow it to continue? Why don't they just simply go to the church down the street? Why don't they just go to another church if this is what's taking place? That's what I would do. Or maybe we'll just, they should be live streaming from Jerusalem or Antioch, something, right? Anything other than allowing this to take place. But given the transportation and the technology of their day, it wasn't that simple. We start seeing things, or we don't like the music, or, you know, they changed the translation, or any number of things, we just don't like it, or they said no to me, or anything, right? We just pick up, and we go to the church down the street. It's easy for us, right? So there's no way that we would tolerate this. We're just going to go to a different church. It wasn't so easy in Thyatira. If they wanted to do that, they were going to the church down the street. Well, what was the church down the street? Pergamum or Sardis? That's on either side of them. It's about 50 kilometers. It's about a day's journey. So now you're uprooting family and business to go and move there, right? Well, life wasn't so good at Pergamum or Sardis either. You can read on either side of this. Pergamum, they had the same issues as Thyatira. Immorality and idolatry. Sardis, they had the reputation of being the it church. They were alive. They looked, by all accounts, as spiritually alive, vibrant. And they were the church to be at. But what's the message to them in Sardis? You're actually dead. You're virtually gospelless. So, if I'm frustrated as a church at Thyatira, and I get up and I move down the street, I'm dealing with similar issues. And that's really the reality in a lot of the churches even today, right? You pick up, you're frustrated here, you go over there, and guess what? There's people there too. We just got issues, right? So what did they do in Thyatira? You're dealing with this. It's a burden to you. It's grieving your heart. What did you do? You stayed. You stayed. And you held fast to what you had. You held fast to the gospel. You lived out the gospel even in the church context that tolerated idolatry and immorality. And your love and your faith and your service and your patient endurance was on full display. And the one who has eyes like fire, who searches and knows the heart and mind of everyone present, says, I see and I know your works. Hold fast to the gospel. I know this is a burden to you. I know it grieves your heart. You're patiently enduring. It's not just persecution from without. It's this sin-sick cancer from within. And he says, hold fast to the gospel. That's the message. So as we round this thing out and we look at the promise in verses 26 through 29, to the one who conquers, who keeps my word to the end, who holds fast to the gospel, who keeps believing, who patiently endures, will be given authority to rule and reign over the nations. This authority or dominion that started in the garden all the way back in Genesis is a thread that carries all the way throughout the storyline of Scripture. And although sin has drastically altered, changed, and affected the way that we use and exercise our authority, there's always been one who's been envisioned who would come and reverse the curse and rule with all authority and power and dominion as the righteous king. In Daniel 7, just to highlight a few, all authority or dominion that any man or satanic force appears to possess is now stripped of them and completely given over from the Father to the Son as he hands him the title deed of the earth. Listen to verse 14 of Daniel chapter 7. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He shares this authority with us now, presently. Before Jesus leaves his disciples in Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. My presence is with you as you take my authority to share the gospel with the nations. There's another expression that comes from our text here. It's an expression of Jesus entrusting his authority to those who overcome. In verse 26 and 27, he says, the one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. This is a direct quote from Psalm 2, 7 through 9. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the echoes from Psalm 2 carry over now into Revelation 2. And in Daniel 7:27, and the kingdoms and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And finally, the message to the church, those who conquer, who hold fast to the gospel, who receive this ability, this authority to rule and reign, are also given the morning star. That's what the text says. What in the cosmos is the morning star referring to? Now, there's a lot of different theories or whatever, whether it's Venus or Mars or maybe the sun. Jesus makes it abundantly clear if we stay in Revelation and we look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus concludes this letter to the church. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus says very clearly, I am the morning star. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that those who conquer, those who are faithful to the end, those who hold fast to the gospel, not only do they rule and reign with Jesus, but they get Jesus. They get Him, His presence, the fullness of that, the promise to the conqueror is sure. If you know Christ, if you are His, the promise to you is sure. You will conquer. We will come into full possession of our inheritance. Believers will persevere. We will hold fast to the gospel. We will inherit our possession. We will rule and reign with the one who loved us and freed us from our sins by His own blood. And the message to the church in Thyatira individually, and to the churches in Asia Minor, and to the church is hold fast to the gospel. Jesus really is enough for this life and the life which is to come. There's further application questions in your bulletin. If you want to take those and explore those and hold those to the text, but let's pray. Father, the message to the church in Thyatira is weighty, but it's encouraging. We can't process or even begin to imagine a church context that tolerates immorality and idolatry. And the elders are cool with it. We struggle to see a church that drifts so far from the gospel. And yet there are those present who hold fast to the gospel, who hold fast to Jesus, who, seeing their brothers and sisters or seeing those within their midst, reject the gospel and embrace this thing, grieves them. It burdens their heart. And that's why we make it our prime directive as elders to protect the gospel internally and promote it externally. Father, we need wisdom. We need your strength. We need to be reminded of your presence in our midst, that you are the one who purifies the church. You're the one who sees and knows. You search heart and mind. And your word to us is hold fast. Hold fast to the gospel. May we continue to do that here in Waukesha, and may we promote it outside these four walls. In Christ's name, amen.